enforcement, give it to her, and then she can go and marry another man. If she's bad enough, he'll probably write her out a bill of divorcement. You can compare the regulations Paul gives. 1 Corinthians 7 deal with marriage in the New Testament, and Matthew 19:8 deals with what we have here. Jesus said that Moses gave provision for divorce because of the hardness of their hearts. So, of course, as the old creation, it was understandable that they wouldn't be able to live together, and so such a provision was made. This also, of course, tells us of God who would divorce Israel. Now, I would like to say this, and we will notice it when we get over there. People study the four Gospels and what Jesus said about marriage and divorce. They try to apply that to believers of the church. But what is primarily taught in those Gospels is God and the nation of Israel, because He put her away. He divorced Israel. She's divorced during this age. But you see, when she does repent, God will bring her back and marry her again. And that's exactly what the scripture in Matthew says, that if she's divorced, then let her marry the same man. And that's what Israel will do. She's divorced from God now, but she will marry the same God again. And so the instructions concerning marriage and divorce are given in 1 Corinthians 7 for the church. And I'm not going to give a lesson on that tonight. All right. Verse 19, when you cut down your harvest in your field and forgot a sheaf in the field, you shall not go again to fetch it. Now, I'm very impressed with this particular portion of Scripture, because it is taught throughout the entire Bible, and if you don't believe it, try it. And that is that God does not want greed. And if you want to get, just try giving. People get this the wrong way around. They think the way to get is just to hold on to everything that you possibly got. But the way to get is to give. So God, even back here, did not want people to be so greedy. If you forgot a sheaf in the field, forget about it. Let it be for the fatherless and for the widow, as we find here. You shall not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. You see what he just makes a promise here. He says, if you leave this, you leave it for them. Why? That God may bless you in all the work of thine hands. And he will do that. We find the more liberal that we are, then the more liberal God is with us. Verse 20, when you beat your olive tree, then you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, or for the widow. And concerning the Jew, I think when they had a victory like that, a Jew would really have victory. Why, the most tight-fisted people you ever saw in your life. Wouldn't change a dime for you, afraid it wouldn't be any good. So this would be what, literally speaking, this is what a Jew would do, is squeeze it until there was nothing left. And this is, it's no wonder that God gave just exactly this unto them. Don't go back over it. Don't be so tight-fisted. And so today we can really be just exactly that way and get our eyes so much on things like that that we miss out on the real blessings. All right. This doesn't mean to be extravagant either. All right, in verse 4 of chapter 25, some more instruction. You shall not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. Paul uses this scripture in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 8 to 14. You'll also find a comment on it in Proverbs 14:14. And Paul says over in 1 Corinthians, he said, do you think that the scripture says that it's just looking out for the ox when it says over there, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn? He says, no, but it's for our sakes. The ox is a representative of the true, faithful, obedient minister of God. And so he is to receive due regard for his work, or if you call it reward. In other words, he is entitled to the fruits of his labors. And so today we give the tithes and offerings unto our pastors are those who minister unto us and those who serve. Verse 5, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife. Now the reason that they did this, in other words, if a man got married and he died, then his brother was to go in unto and marry that his sister-in-law and raise children by her. And the reason is so that that name would not be cut off out of the nation of Israel. This is one thing that the Pharisees held up to Jesus. This is one of the things that they were undoubtedly talking about. When he said, now the law says whenever a man, say there were seven brothers, and the first one goes and takes this woman, and he dies and leaves no children. The second one, he dies and leaves no children, and so on until all seven of them did that. He says, whose wife's that woman going to be in the resurrection? They really thought they had Jesus, because they were trying to deny the resurrection. And Jesus said, well, says, there is neither marriage nor are they given in marriage in heaven, and just silenced their mouths. But anyway, that's where that this is where that particular statement came from the Pharisees. All right, in verse 9, then shall his brother's wife come unto him. Now this is referring to the one, and we will get into this in the book of Ruth, because it happened to her. If a man married a woman and he died, and if his brother refused to take that wife, then here's what happened. His brother's wife shall come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto him that will not build up his brother's house. His name shall be called in Israel the house of him that has his shoe loosed. And it was a very derogatory term, as you could very well see. Now, we will notice the typical application of that when we get over there. But for right now, we'll just say that by the time that we get down in Israel's history to the book of Ruth, the full force of this has abated. All Ruth did over there is recorded of her. She just took his shoe off. She didn't spit in his face. And so it tells us how far Israel had come from the real essence or the real burden of the law. They didn't observe every jot and tittle of the law even at that time, let alone the time when Jesus was here. All right. Verse 17, he says, remember what Amalek did to you, by the way, when you came forth out of Egypt, how he met the hindmost of you and he smote them that were weary and so forth. So he said in verse 19, when the Lord thy God has given the rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God gives you for an inheritance to possess it, you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, that thou shalt not forgive it. All right, Amalek is the son of Esau, and we know what kind of a character that he was, and Amalek was no better than his father Esau. In fact, he was probably worse. But this tells us that God has declared perpetual war against the flesh and those who would profane the things of God and despise his riches. And so he declares that that war against Amalek. And as we read here, it is a perpetual war. Is that... No, it says you shall blot out the remembrance of it. In another place, he says that he has declared perpetual war upon Amalek. I believe we'll read that later on over in the book of Samuel. All right, chapter 26. You shall take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which you shall bring of thy land, the Lord thy God gives you, and put it in a basket. You shall go unto the place where the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. Again, emphasizing the one place of offering or sacrifice, and that is Calvary. Everything that we do or give today is on the basis of Calvary, on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. Verse 5, this is what he was to say. You shall speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt. Now this Syrian was Jacob, because you remember how that he got down into the land of Egypt? He was starving up there in the land of Canaan, and Joseph was down in Egypt, and he opened up all the storehouses of Egypt, and he took care of his father, put him in the land of Goshen. All right, so he was ready to perish. He went down into Egypt, and he sojourned there with a few, as we learned before, about 70. And he became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. Now, what they were to do here is to remember what had happened unto them in past history and actually realize the grace of God, how that he had delivered them. Verse 6, The Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. We cried unto the Lord of our fathers. The Lord heard our voice. He looked on our affliction and our labor and oppression. The Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terribleness, and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us unto this land. And he says in verse 10, Now, behold, I have brought the first fruit of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. Thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. So you see, when he brought an offering unto the Lord, it wasn't very glibly coming unto the Lord. Well, here it is. It's what you wanted. He came with an attitude. And this is exactly the way that we should give unto the Lord. Not begrudgingly, as the apostle says, or not because that we think we have to, or that God is going to do something terrible to us if we don't. Don't think that God's hands are shortened if we don't give unto him, and that he's just not going to know what to do if we don't pay our tithes next week. God is not that poor. Now, he just isn't. But we find that giving is a wonderful privilege for us. And when we give in the right attitude, this is what we do. We remember what God has done for us and the grace that he has shown and revealed unto us. And so Israel said, Why, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. Then he went down into Egypt, and God made of him there a great nation. And then he brought us back up into this land. And look at the proof that I have that God has brought me into the land. It's this right here. I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And this is what we say. Because of your grace, because of your strength, because of what you have done for me, I am able to bring this offering unto you. And you shall set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. So giving becomes worship. But if it's begrudgingly or have-to-iveness, that's not worship. See, and so it is the attitude of heart, not the amount, but the attitude with which we give unto the Lord. All right, chapter 27, find in verse 5. There shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones. You shall offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. Now then, notice that they were to build the altar of whole stones. Always in the Scripture, the altar will speak of true worship with Calvary as the basis. This is God's altar, Calvary. And where Christ was offered, of course. And so notice that they were to build this altar of whole stones. They could not lift up any iron tool upon them. It simply tells us that man has no part in redemption except to believe it. There's not a piece of this stone cut out for works, another piece for money, another piece for good abilities, another piece for a wonderful personality. Nothing of that nature. It is whole stones. In other words, God says, hands off of my redemption. It is my altar, and don't you touch it. All right? So they were to build the altar of whole stones, and then it was all of God. Now then, these next verses I want to read, in verses 12 and 13, they represent for us two covenants. Verse 12, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you are come over Jordan, Simeon, Levi, and some of these others. Verse 13, these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse. All right, now there are two covenants that are brought out here by these two mountains. I wrote a poem on this one time. I may try to find that. It's in one of the Grace and Glories. But anyway, we find here that this is described, I believe, in some later chapters and so forth. You can compare this particular scripture with Deuteronomy 11, 26-29. Deuteronomy 11, 26-29. And it's, of course, concerning blessing and cursing. But Gerizim brings out the blessing side. Now, you remember that the law had two sides. A blessing if it was kept, a curse if it was broken. So this particular mountain stands for the blessing, and that blessing is ours as a result of God's grace. As we brought out before at another place, we broke the law, therefore Jesus endured the curse. Now this is concerning Israel. But the law was broken And we broke that law right along with everyone else in our heart attitudes, though the law was never given unto us. Nevertheless, we broke the law, and so the curse was due. But Jesus kept every part of the law. Therefore, the law has to pay a blessing. And so that blessing is paid unto us. This is why that Paul wrote when he said in the 8th chapter of Romans that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. This simply means that we are entitled to the blessing which the law provided if it was kept. We do this because of the grace of God. So Gerizim stands for the wonderful blessing that grace gives unto us. Verse 13, these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse. Now that didn't mean that these men, Reuben and Gad and Asher and these, got up there and cussed. They just represented the curse that went along with the breaking of the law. And so God represented these two covenants by the two mountains. All right. Verse 17, cursed be he that moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say amen. Now, there are a number of curses that go on there, and these people were to realize that. And every time they had to say amen. In other words, God made the people agree with what he said. Chapter 28, it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments, which I command you this day, the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And God will do, and he will yet do this for Israel. And this too applies to us in verse 2. These blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee. And you can simply sum this up by saying that you cannot yield to God without being blessed. There's no way to do it. If you yield to the Lord, the blessings of God are going to literally overtake you as if they were running to do so. Verse 3, blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field, in the fruit of your body, the fruit of the ground, the fruit of the cattle, the increase of the cows, the flocks, the sheep. Blessed shall be the basket in your store, and so on. And so we find here that the curse and the blessing covered every phase of Israel's life. And so the same thing that God wants to be in every part of our life too. Verse 12, the Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven, to give the rain unto thy land in his season, to bless all the work of thy hand. You shall lend unto many nations, notice, but you shall not borrow. Again, God wanted them to know of his sufficiency, and that indeed they are a channel of blessing. And Israel will yet prove this in the millennial period, because all the nations are going to literally cling to the skirt of him that is a Jew, because they know that blessing is going to come through the nation of Israel. Verse 13 is unfulfilled at this time, but it will be fulfilled. The Lord shall make you, Israel, the head and not the tail. You shall be above only, you shall not be beneath, that is, you shall not be oppressed by your enemies. If that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day, to observe and to do them. At that time they will obey the Lord, because they will be a new creation, and the same righteousness of the law is going to be fulfilled in them in that day, which is fulfilled in us today. Verse 14, you shall not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe all these commandments and so forth. Verse 16, cursed shall thou be in the city, cursed shall thou be in the field. All of these curses are a direct contrast to the blessings that we read previously in this chapter. And so they had the choice, whether they were going to yield to the Lord and obtain the blessing, whether they were not going to hearken unto the Lord, and then the identical curses would come upon them. Verse 37 is fulfilled today. God says, if you don't yield to me, and if you don't go my way, he lists a number of things that will happen unto them. Verse 37, though, you shall become an astonishment and a proverb and a byword among all nations where the Lord shall lead thee. Now that is fulfilled today. One little item that we noticed. How many times have you ever seen something that you felt was a little too high? You said, I think I'll go see if I can Jew him down a little bit. Well, Jew, a proverb and a byword, you see. And this is exactly what Israel has become. And of course, you go over to the Arab nations, and I'm told they tell you on these tours of the Holy Land and where that the Egyptians and the Arabs are, that for heaven's sake, don't even mention the name of Jew or Israelite at all, because they hate that name with such a passion. And so Israel has become literally an astonishment unto all the world, for that matter. All right, verse 58. If you will not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and long continuance, and sore sicknesses, and of long continuance. Verse 62, you shall be left few in number. That means the remnant. And this will yet happen, because there will only be a small, faithful remnant that will really be faithful unto the Lord in the end. But he says, you were once as the stars of heaven for multitude. Verse 64, the Lord shall scatter you among all people. And this has happened today. Why, there's Jews everywhere. We have Jews in this country. I'm told there are Jews in Africa, Egypt, and of course all over the world, that there are various Jews. And God has scattered those people from one end to the other. And he says, you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, even wood and stone. So because of Israel's disobedience, everything that God predicted came upon them. All right, chapter 29, he says, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now, I'm told that this covenant, of course I did not study out all the dimensions, but I'm told that this covenant that we're referring to here, it is the one that was made beside the covenant in Horeb, that is, in Mount Sinai. And this covenant actually applies to all of the land of Abraham's covenant, only it is conditional, as we find in verse 9. We'll notice that in just a moment. Verse 4, he says, the Lord has not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. This corresponds with Romans 8:7, where they are not a new creation in Christ. They do not have that new heart, and consequently they could not obey the law. Verse 9 is the condition by which they could enter into this covenant. Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. And if Israel had kept the law, they would have prospered. And whenever they yielded to the Lord, now, of course, no one has ever kept the law in any sense of the word, but when Israel yielded to God and did hearken unto what he said, they were blessed. And we'll find some of those upsittings and or uprisings, rather, as we go into the book of Kings. Israel was up and down and up and down and up and down, as well as in the book of Judges. Verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. And so we find here that there's some secrets that God has. But notice what he's done. Those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That simply means that God has some wonderful secrets. But there are some things, as we find here, that are revealed. And when they are revealed, they belong to us. What does it mean? It means that when God reveals the Scripture unto you, personally, it belongs to you, becomes a part of you, and you don't lose it. And so this is why that we say that people need a revelation of the Scripture, not just to look at a few words and say, yeah, that's what she says, all right, but to have a revelation of God's Word to our hearts. When that happens, it belongs to you. It's yours. You see, and no one can ever take that away from you. Just like when people have a revelation of eternal life, no one can take that revelation away from them. You ask someone that hasn't had a revelation of eternal life, though, and it's not a part of them, and they'll argue up one side of the post and down the other with you. But there's no such thing as eternal life and eternal security. Why? They haven't had a revelation of it. It's not theirs. They have eternal life, but they sure don't enjoy it. You see? And so the secret things belong to God. And they are secret until he reveals them to us, and then they become ours. Well, I don't have time to preach a sermon. I believe we will finish chapter 30, though, because this will happen to Israel. The Lord thy God, in verse 6 in chapter 30, says, he will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. This tells us that Israel will become a new creation in their hearts. Verse 11, this commandment which I command this day, it shall not be hidden from thee. It is not far off. It is not in heaven, that you should say, who shall go up to heaven and bring it down. You can compare verses 11 through 15 with Romans 10, verses 6 to 8. They're quoted over there. And it simply means that God has placed the truth before our eyes. It's not a matter of going out into the heavens and searching for it, or going into the depths of the sea and searching for it. But verse 14 sums it up. The word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth, in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. And it's not a matter of searching here and there and somewhere else. There's a song out recently, What is Truth? And we hear people so many times, well, I'm just searching for the truth. I want to know what the truth is. Well, there's only one place that you can find the truth, and that's in the Word of God, right in the Scripture. And it's not that you have to spend millions of dollars to go out to the moon to find out what truth is, or that you have to go to the depths of the ocean. God says the Word is very nigh unto thee. And he has made the Scripture, the Word of God, available unto us. And he is able to give revelations unto us personally. And these revelations actually consist of verse 15. I've set before thee life and good, death and evil. And men can make their own choice, as indeed they will. All right, that's as far as we'll go tonight. We'll try to finish up Deuteronomy next week, rather early, and get into the book of Joshua. Yes.